Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13, page 948, if you are using a pew Bible. This morning, I'm excited to jump back into a second part of our study on Caesar and the church. If you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, we were going through Matthew in our normal course of exposition. And as we got to chapter 22, we heard Jesus say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And this caused us to park the car for a second and just talk a little more closely about this relationship between Caesar and the church. And for those of you who weren't here, when I say Caesar, I'm referencing government and governing authorities. I'm specifically wanting to think through the last 2 years and what we've seen, how we've seen people respond, trying to discern as a church how we're able to try to honor the government in ways that we can, and what ways are we supposed to respond when there's a seeming conflict between what government says to do and what Jesus says to do. These are difficult things to think through. When Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what Caesar's," that's easy when his face is on a coin, but it's hard when he starts telling you not to sing in church. It's harder when he tells you what people have to wear to go to church. It's harder when he does things like that. So how should we respond? Some people would be on one extreme where they say, "Well, the government said it, and so do it." Another extreme that's unacceptable is somebody who says, "Well, look, they're not Christians. We shouldn't listen to them in anything." Again, there's got to be a better answer somewhere between those two unacceptable extremes. And certainly God has not left us unequipped and unable to hear him speak to these issues, which he hasn't. God's word is sufficient for all of life and godliness. If there's any way you're responsible to honor and obey God, you're prepared to do it in his word. There is nothing that God will hold you accountable for that he doesn't explain in his word. So his word is sufficient for areas just like this. Last week, if you weren't with us, we started to lay a foundation, and we started with the issue of authority. We started to think about authority in every realm of life, not just government. We began to see how all authority belongs to God. He has infinite authority. He has inherent authority. No one gave it to him. There's nowhere that he can't claim he has supreme rule. God is truly the authoritative one, which means if anyone else has any authority, it's been delegated to them. God shares it with them, and they're supposed to use it as stewards who will give an account for how they used it. This is true of governments, but also humans in general. It's true of husbands and dads, parents, pastors, policemen, everybody under the sun. All authority belongs to God, and so if you are given any, it is given to you. It is delegated to you to be used as a good steward. But we saw last week, all delegated authority is also limited. God has not given any of us all authority in all areas. So whenever God delegates authority, he does delegate real authority to real people, but he limits who has it, he limits where they have it, and he limits how they have it. Again, this has massive implications for everyone under authority, but it also has massive applications for everyone with authority. Again, that's the foundation we tried to lay last week. I know I'm not giving you breaking news at this point, but the world doesn't always work in a way that's easy. We live in a fallen world. Not everything is equally clear when it comes to issues of authority and submission. For instance, what happens when someone with real authority in one realm starts to throw their weight around in another realm? How do we balance these things? If someone's a dad and a pastor, someone you may know, what right does that give me in other areas where God hasn't given me that authority? What happens when someone with real authority in the right area begins to misuse and abuse that authority? Again, these are hard things to think through. What do we do? Do we fight? Do we just post about it on Facebook? Or do we sit in silence and take it? Again, it's hard to discern. And I don't know how often you've felt this way in the last 2 years, but I would imagine at some point, one of your prayers was, "Lord, I just need help. I need help to think through these things. I need help to figure out what to say, what to think, how to handle these opposing authorities at times." So as you turn to the church, as you turn to a Christian, as you turn to the Bible, you're just wanting to know, can you help me? And this morning, I want to say, yes, we can help with this. God has not remained silent on these things. Guidance comes to us, and it will take some work. It will take some wisdom, But it is there. It's in his word, and it's only there because, like I said, we serve a God who's not silent. God has spoken, and we therefore have the responsibility and privilege, but also obligation to listen to what he says on everything. And so this morning, we want to look through scripture, and I want to share with you three needs that you have when it comes to balancing these issues. And considering these three needs, you'll be better equipped to deal with difficulties that you face when the church and government collide. Again, I'm not trying to address effectiveness of therapeutics or masks. I'm not trying to address what you should do when you go on an airplane versus Dylan's. I'm not trying to address all that. I'm trying to address, as a church, how do we respond when Caesar seems to creep into the church? And the first thing you need to know is this. You need governmental authority. You need governmental authority. We got to begin in Romans 13 because it's not a far cry to make the point government has fallen on hard times today. Government is often treated as a necessary evil that we're willing to tolerate as long as it's not too bad, but most of the time we can't stand it. We look at it, we pick it apart, we nitpick it to death. We think about how incompetent the government is. We think about how greedy politicians can be. We think about how crooked they are or whatever else. And it's so easy to slip into a view where you sinfully view the government. And so you need a healthy reminder that government is God's idea. Government is God's idea, and it actually exists for your good. That's why it's here. That's what Romans 13 is going to show us. And I want to confess up front that this is a too quick survey that we're going to do. I'm, Lord willing, practicing some self-discipline. I want to say less than could be said, but I want to say enough that should be said. So we will fly through. There's more information we could pull out. There's other resources I would direct your attention to, but I just want to begin with a couple observations from Romans 13. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. The first thing you need to see is there's a general principle stated, okay? Romans 13, 1 to 2. Look at it. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. Paul begins very simply, very clearly, let every person, literally, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Everybody. This is as extensive as it gets. And to the shock of many, there's actually not a peep in this verse about government. You know, well, it says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities. Yes, it does. What I'm trying to get you to see is when you limit this to government, you've misused the passage because this still speaks to all authority. I'm not saying get government out of it. I'm saying get all authority in this verse. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. Paul is going to make a general principle in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, he'll specifically apply it to rulers and taxes and what we typically think with government. But in verses 1 and 2, we're just dealing with some general statements about authority. Again, Paul says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. Again, not everyone notices this general principle because of the word governing, but it literally is the idea of higher authorities, or you could say surpassing authorities, excellent authorities, highly placed authorities. The idea is if there's authority over you, be subject to it. That is the idea. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the home or the church or the city or wherever you're talking about. Again, all authorities and all governing authorities, as Romans 13:1 says, everyone is supposed to be subject to them. This is part of God's intended design for life. God intended life to be ruled by authority and submission relationships. Again, he commands everyone to subject themselves, or you could say willingly arrange themselves under the appropriate authority. In your life, you need to know what authority is over you. You need to willingly subject yourself to it. Again, this is a nuance that matters because we need to learn to apply this kind of a standard to all authorities, not just what goes on in the city hall. Again, only with this general view of Romans 13, 1 and 2 will you start to see Romans 13 doesn't just address people under authority. It also addresses all people with authority because even they are people under authority. Remember last week, only God has inherent authority. No one delegated authority to God. But when anyone else has authority, they may rightly be over you, but they are still under God's authority. They were never given authority to use it however they want to, wherever they want to. They are people who need to, like Romans 13:1 says, be subject to governing authorities. So it doesn't matter if you're a dad, a husband, a pastor, a president, or a law enforcement officer. It's irrelevant in one sense. Every authority that's over you demands that you willingly subject yourself to it, even if you are the one in authority and the one over you is God himself. Again, yes, wives should submit to husbands, like Scripture says, but husbands should submit to Christ. And yes, children are to subject themselves to parents, like Scripture says, but Scripture also makes it clear that parents ought to subject themselves to Christ. Same for pastors, and again, same for police officers. Everyone with authority also has the responsibility to subject themselves to authorities over them, which is obviously God. Romans 13:1 again. Let every person be subject to the ruling authorities, the higher authorities, the governing authorities. Every person. This is a reminder that authority is good. It's God's idea. Sometimes we treat authority like we treat work and act like it's a product of the fall. It's not. Authority existed before the fall. It'll exist after glorification. Authority is good. It's God's idea, and it's his authority over you that is in your life for good. And so everyone must be subject to the authorities over them. But why? Listen to verse 1 again. For, or because, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So God says you must subject yourself, willingly submit yourself, place yourself under the proper authorities in your life because he's the one that put them there. And it's not just he put the roles there, he put the people there. He did both, each specific person, each specific role. He purposed them to be there. This is why Jesus looked at Pilate and he said, you would have no authority over me unless it was given you from above. This is why Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. And Daniel 2:21 says, God removes kings and he sets up kings. Again, God takes full credit in Scripture for setting all authorities up, not just the positions, but the people. And yes, this even includes evil ones. It includes ones you don't like. It even includes ones that are objectively and clearly evil. God takes responsibility for who is in what authority on this earth. Therefore, to oppose them is to oppose him. That's what he says in verse 2. Look at it. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Again, because God is behind all these authorities, to rebel against them is to rebel against him. Again, this is a generic statement on authority. Kids who resist parents and Christians who resist pastors, wives who resist husbands, all of it is rebellion against God. That is what Romans 13 is setting up. And even, as we'll see later, citizens who resist civil servants. This is rebellion against God because God's the one who set the authority up. And so learn to see your sin in this area as a vertical sin much more than you see it a horizontal sin. You can sin horizontally against other humans, but when you're rebelling against the authorities around you, you're sinning against the God who's above you. Again, Romans 13 promises this will always place you in God's crosshairs. And so you are wise to listen to God here. Instead of facing judgment because you rebel and resist the authorities over you, willingly subject yourselves to them so that you are blessed by God. That's the general principle stated. Now he gets specific with rulers in verse 3. Look at it. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one that is in authority? And he talks about doing good so that you be praised, and they're here for evil. Again, Paul uses the word here for rulers to turn his attention specifically to what we usually use Romans 13:4, the Christian's relationship to a government. He says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, they're a terror to bad is the implication. And immediately you are met with a decision that a lot of people don't actually think about when they get into Romans 13. You're faced with a decision as early as verse 3 as asking this question, is this explaining to me the way things are or the way things should be? Is Romans 13:3, when it says rulers are a terror to evil, is this telling me all rulers are terrors to evil? Or is this telling me all rulers are supposed to be terrors to evil? I think it's fairly obvious if you pause for a second to think about it. This is telling you what government should be doing, not what it does do. I mean, again, just think about it for a second. Have there ever been rulers in this world that were terrors to good? You better believe it. I mean, it's kind of what our faith is based on. I mean, the worst evil possible was the opposition to the greatest good, Jesus himself. The rulers opposed Jesus. They were terrors to good behavior in Christ. Has there ever been a government or a ruler, a system in place that didn't promote good, but they promoted evil instead? I mean, just think for a second about how abortion today is celebrated and promoted. I mean, is this not a promotion of what's evil? Again, they're not doing what Romans 13:3 says. Evil rulers filled Jesus' day. They filled world history. They even fill our day. And so know that Romans 13 is what we call prescriptive. It is not descriptive. It is prescribing what government's purpose is. So why is it that rulers exist in this life? One of the main reasons is to be a terror to evil. The ESV says bad. I keep saying the word evil, and it's because that's the word they used in chapter 12. You got to remember context here. Romans 13, anybody want to guess what it comes after? Romans what? 12. That's why you go to seminary, right? That is the rocket science that you pay for. Now, I bring this up because a lot of people, because they see the chapter break, they forget chapters and verses, numbers weren't original. And so Paul has a flow of logic here that when you rip 13 away from 12, you're missing part of his point. Look back at chapter 12 with me, verse 2. After 11 chapters of explaining God's glorious work in the gospel, Paul talks about the therefore in verse 1. He says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I want you to notice how good and evil dominate this context. Look at verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil." That's the same word as bad we just read. "Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good." Look at verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." Verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I mean, when you read Romans 12, you read good, evil, evil, honorable, evil, good. It's not an overstatement to say good and evil dominate Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 13, we kind of lose our minds because we've made a clean break from that. That's not what Paul had in mind. Let me explain what I'm driving towards is this. Good and evil according to whom? According to you? According to the latest polls? According to popular votes? According to Washington? According to Hollywood? When Paul says, Christ speaking through him, when he says that rulers are supposed to be terrors to evil, well, who decides what evil is? Again, the context of Romans 12 shows us that you have a responsibility as a Christian to know God's word so you know his will so you can discern the difference between good and evil. The clear implication is that God alone determines what bad or evil behavior is. He alone determines what good behavior is. This means that government is not autonomous. Government doesn't get to make laws however they see fit, and it's okay. There are areas where wisdom is called for. There are areas not explicitly talked about that God has set up paradigms where inside of that you have freedom to do different things, and there's disagreements we'll talk about later. But there are clear parameters of what is good and what is evil in Scripture. Government is not autonomous. It's their job to know what God says is good and evil and to reward the good and to punish the evil. Again, God says that's what's supposed to be happening. Government should oppose evil and they should praise good. But this is not always what happens. The reason you need clarity on this kind of a point is because it puts the proper weight back on the governing authorities that you're responsible to actually know what good and evil are. Before you start making things legal and illegal, you need to know what God says about these things. And I can't help but read a verse like that and just think to myself, especially as a church, what a privilege we have to exist in this time period where we do have so many clueless people in authority. I'm not even talking about right and left. I'm just talking about people in authority overwhelming are clueless on what good and evil are. Opinions get set in stone like God etched it with his finger. And people start to become legalists all over the map, where if you're not jumping through my hoops, you hate God and your neighbor. Or if you're not jumping through my hoops, you hate God and your neighbor. And we just start developing our own laws everywhere in life. You know, what a privilege we have as a church to speak to people who have this responsibility and don't know what God says. We get to speak to them about who God is and what he said in his word. Again, this is such a helpful thing for them to know. They should praise good, they should punish evil, and to be honest, just get out of the way. This is a helpful thing for them to know because of verse 4. Notice the title that God gives government. Verse 4, for he is God's, what word do you have there? Servant. For whatever reason, rarely do versions translate this the same way. This is the same exact word for deacon. When you think deacon, you think of a guy who assists elders, the ministry in a local church. God calls governments his deacon, his assistant. The idea is God has purposes in this world, and the government is supposed to be working on behalf of those purposes, not opposing those purposes. They're God's assistant there in Romans 13:4. They're also called in Romans 13 an avenger of God. They are ones authorized to take vengeance. Now, Romans 12:19 just told us we don't have that right. If I'm wronged, I don't have a right to take my own revenge. I have not been given a sword. Government has been given a sword, and one of the reasons they have that sword is to exact revenge on the people who do evil. That's one of the reasons they exist, to be a terror for good, like we've been seeing. God established government to exercise his authority on his behalf, as they praise good and punish evil. So the principle is, if you do good, you've got nothing to worry about. If you do evil, watch out. That's the setup. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Again, you must willingly subject yourself to whatever authority is in your life, but specifically governing authorities, because God placed them over you to be a terror to evil, and you submit to that so that you avoid God's wrath and you keep a clear conscience. Two summary reasons on why you willingly subject yourself to government. Also, two reasons you pay taxes. Look at verse 6. For because of this, those two reasons he just mentioned, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. Again, it's not the word deacon here. It's another word that was very religious word. It was a word used for Old Testament people who would work in the temple. I mean, they were religious working people. And Paul, Jesus through him, calls the government ministers of God. Again, attending to this very thing. These civil authorities are supposed to be giving their lives to this holy work of God, making it right and godly for you to pay your taxes to support them. Again, don't view the government over you as this necessary evil that you just hold your nose and endure. They are wisely ordained by God as his ministers or as his deacons to carry out his purposes on earth. That's what they're there for. Therefore, give them what you owe. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Again, very similar language with Matthew 22. We use the word render in Matthew 22. Here it's translated pay. The idea is you owe it to them. To withhold this from them is to steal from them and to oppose God. If they charge you a poll tax to live on their land, that's what it mentions there, pay it. If they charge you a tax on normal goods and services, pay it. If they're legitimate authority over you in your life, respect them, honor them. Again, to withhold this from them is to sin against them and God. But again, this is the ideal. This is the prescriptive reason that government exists. This is what they're supposed to be doing. So what do we do when they're not doing this? What do we do when they're not functioning according to Romans 13? What do we do when they actually reward evil and punish good? What do we do when they're acting more like deacons of Satan than deacons of God? This is where the real difficulty is, and this is why you not only need governmental authority, but secondly, you need godly wisdom. You need godly wisdom. Again, this is hard stuff. What we've seen in Romans 13 is clear. If God has set the authority up to oppose it, is to oppose him. That is clear, and you will never, ever be better off for fighting against God. But, and this is a massive change, but what do you do when you're convinced that to obey what these men are telling you to do is to oppose God? What do you do when you're convinced that God's legitimate of authority over you in the government, what do you do when you're convinced they're requiring you to do something that God hates? What do you do then? Again, this is why I'm saying, secondly, you need godly wisdom. And I'll give you two primary areas you need it in. You need godly wisdom, but number one, you need to know when to disobey. Because again, this is not always clear. After reading what we just did as a church, we can't justify disobeying governing authorities just because we don't like it. You don't disobey governing authorities just because it's inconvenient. That's not the standard. That's not the line in the sand we draw. To oppose authority is a major deal. It's nothing lightly. We tend to get so used to it in our culture that we think lowly of opposing authority, but God takes it seriously. And so to oppose authority is a big deal, and so you need to be careful when you do it. So to help you, I want to give you three guidelines on when to oppose government, and I'm speaking as a church. When they tell us what's going on in here, what do we do with this? Again, I've heard these principles said many different ways. My favorite way that they were presented was in a sermon from James Coates. If you remember that story, kept his church open in Canada, doing nothing wrong, and yet was sent to jail. Then they realized that didn't stop because the next person just got up and preached. And then they put a fence around them, and then they went dark. They went underground. And so I heard him present them and phrase it this way. I've heard these points otherwise, but his wording is what follows. Number one, we will refuse to obey the government when they restrict or forbid what God commands. When the government restricts or forbids what God commands. Now, this is the one everyone already agrees with. This is the one that most people say is the line in the sand. If you're ever told to sin, don't do it. If you're ever told don't obey, don't listen. Again, this is a clear one, but it's not the only line in the sand that we have to have. I know this is the simplest one, but it's insufficient to have only this one. It's a clear and easy one because of passages like Acts 5. You don't have to turn there, but when the apostles were told don't preach anymore, then they get in trouble. It's like, we told you not to preach anymore. And their response in Acts 5:29 is, we must obey God rather than men. When there's a clear conflict between God and man, you don't obey man, you obey God. Again, that's a very easy one to set up, but it's an insufficient line in the sand because not everything falls that cleanly into the category of, well, did they tell us to sin or not? Again, there are explicit references in Scripture where people did something that was totally permissible, even though what the governing authorities told them to do was not necessarily sinful. They were commanded by real authority to do something, and they said no, although the act in and of itself wasn't necessarily sinful. Let me ask you, is it sinful to wash your hands? Did Jesus follow the Pharisees on that one? He didn't. I mean, you think of Jesus' interactions with authorities, there's many ways he went against what they said, although the act of what they're saying in and of itself wasn't necessarily sinful to do. And so you need more than this line in the sand that says, well, did they tell us to sin? Because it's not that easy. Secondly, here's a more helpful way to phrase it. We will refuse to obey when government demands or prevents worship. When government demands or prevents worship. The most famous example of this is probably in the book of Daniel. Go there now, page 739 in your pew Bible, Daniel 3. There's a couple examples we could pick, but I'm just thinking the three guys that get thrown to the fire. It's a pretty commonly known story. This is where King Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden image that stands about 90 feet tall, about 9 feet wide. It's huge, it's intimidating, and he commands that on cue, you're to worship this image, meaning worship me as well. And so we pick up in Daniel 3, verse 8, look what it says. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. And then honey on their lip for the next couple verses. This is their point. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. So the king, one that was placed by God in authority over these men, this king demands that people worship him. And these three men say no, which they should have. This is not a difficult line to see. And I know this could have been folded into the first one, did they tell you to sin? He's commanding sin here. But it's more helpful to treat it distinctly as the government official here, the king, is directly demanding or preventing the worship of God. It's helpful to think that way because if you think, well, are they telling me to sin, you're going to have a harder time to discern what to do in certain areas. Again, you need to also ask this question. Are they wrongly demanding or preventing worship? This will help you see what God says about worship. And this makes things a little bit clearer. For instance, if the government tells the church, you're not allowed to gather, they have, by definition, commanded the church to not be the church. Now, I remember when a lot of this was going on, I remember people posting on Facebook when their church wasn't meeting, they would say things like, you can't cancel church, like we are the church. They would say things like, the church has left the building. They would say things like that, and I appreciate the encouragement that we belong to the church when we're not assembled. That's a biblical point. But the point I'm trying to get you back to is kind of church 101. The word church, it's translated church in our Bibles. There are reasons for that. But the word means assembly. That's what it means. And so rephrase it. The government's telling the assembly to not assemble. It's like, well, that's kind of who we are. That's what we do. That's what God commanded us to do. That's what he called us to do. We are people who assemble. We belong to the church when we're not assembling. But what makes us the church is that we do assemble. And so you see the government stepping in, telling churches not to meet, is a constraining or a demanding or a preventing of worship. Again, that does prevent our worship. Now, a couple of clarifications do need to be made. Can churches ever cancel their meetings? Yes or no? Yes, they can. We've done that here before, right? I'm not saying churches can't not meet. That's not what I'm saying. There may be weather, disaster, sickness, a whole host of other understandable reasons. I'm not saying churches can't do this. I'm saying governments can't do this. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying any church that chooses not to meet is automatically sinning. Could be. But what I am saying is you don't have to submit to the government in this area because it's not their role to say you don't get to meet. Another clarification that needs to be made is, can people worship God in all of life? Yes or no? Yes, you can and should. There should be no point in your life where you extract that from the principle of worship. But when we assemble, like what we're doing right now, we accomplish things as the church that we can't accomplish individually. This is why sitting in a boat on Sunday morning never replaces the assembly that God calls together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, Jesus says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Again, we must meet. It's necessary and good. Very rarely are there good reasons to disobey Jesus and just quit meeting. That goes for you individually, and that goes for us corporately. Very rarely are there good reasons, although they do exist. Again, similarly, the government recently prevented worship, in my understanding, by forbidding churches to sing. Now, it didn't happen here, obviously, in our area, but there were other parts of the country where people were told, you can't sing. Well, Jesus told us to sing. He commanded us to sing for our good. He commanded us to sing to one another. He commanded us to sing with one another. So here you see the dilemma that Christians have. That's why the line in the sand of, well, just obey until they tell you to sin doesn't work. Because you could ask the question, well, is it a sin to sing in your mind? No. So then, you know what? For a couple of weeks, we'll just gather together. We won't sing anything out loud. We'll just play a track and we'll all sing in our mind. And you start negotiating these worship practices that we don't have the right to negotiate. Again, instead of just asking, have they told us to sin, we need to also ask, are they sinfully constricting or demanding worship? That's two lines we won't cross. Number three, here's the third and final one. We will also refuse to obey the government when it usurps authority that belongs to someone else. Again, I said earlier that churches may choose to not meet, but if that choice is made, it needs to be that church's choice. Again, it's made by people who actually have that authority, the local church, under the leadership of its elders. Again, when you ask the question, well, have they told us to sin? You also need to ask, are they wrongly constricting or forbidding or demanding worship? But here we're talking about, you need to ask the question, do they have the right to tell us to do this? Do they have the authority from God to tell us to do this? Again, if they lack the authority, you do not owe them any obedience. Think of it this way. Is it sinful? This is not a trick. Is it sinful to sing Amazing Grace? No, it's not, right? A lot of people love that song. It's a great song. No problem singing it. What would we do as a church if McPherson County commanded every church every Sunday to sing Amazing Grace? Well, I mean, I appreciate the tip, right? I mean, we could even choose to do it. I'm not saying that would be a terrible thing. The idea is, why do you get to dictate what we do when we gather? That's not your role. Like, we'll listen, we'll consider, But again, we don't owe obedience in that. We would have no obligation to sing the hymns they require us to sing every Sunday morning, although singing those hymns isn't sinful. Again, it's not their decision to make if we meet. It's not their decision to make what we wear to church. It's not their decision to make if we sing. That decision belongs to the people who actually have the authority to make it. In Acts 20, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and listen to what he says to them in Acts 20, 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Again, through Paul in Acts 20, Jesus commands the elders there, you better watch out for yourselves, watch out for your flock, because God has made you overseers of that flock. God gave the authority to these men called elders in the local church. And one of the main responsibilities that elders have, it's the pastor, yes, shepherd, same word, but it's also to oversee. Elders have the responsibility and authority to help guide a church through the decision of if we'll meet. There have been many Saturday nights where I remember being on the phone and talking to people, looking at weather, like, do we need to do this? If on the TV they said no churches are allowed to meet tomorrow, that would make me think a little bit heavier about my decision, but it wouldn't say, well, we can't. We'd like to, but we can't. They won't let us. Again, that's not their decision to make. It's ours, our responsibility, and we will give an account to Christ for doing it. Now listen, I want to be clear. There are ways that churches and governments, families, everyone should be working together in helpful ways. These are not always in opposition. There are times when we have even been able to do that. Spheres of authority do overlap at times, and they should work voluntarily hand in hand. But if they don't have authority from God in the area where they're mandating, the person they're mandating is not obligated to obey. Again, it's similar to what I said last week. If I tell your kids when to go to bed, I may be right. I may have a better idea than you do, but your kids aren't under obligation to obey me because I don't have authority over them. You may hear me, consider it, and go, yeah, I agree, but that agreement is not obedience. That's agreement. That's what it is. Don't call it obedience, because then you're acting like and making it sound like they have authority to tell you what to do. Again, I don't have that kind of authority over your kids. And the same thing goes for churches with government. Again, to put it as clear as I can, you've heard this phrase a lot over the last 2 years, but Christ is the head of the church, not Caesar. Jesus is the church's head. He's the head of all areas of life, but he specifically addresses that he's the head of the church. And he's the one who placed men over the churches as what we call under-shepherds to be overseers of the flock there. There will be time where men who lead churches need to look at the government and say no. And I know that kind of a statement makes some people cringe. It has made me cringe before. But I'm convinced now, having gone through this study and looking at different perspectives, I'm convinced the reason we cringe at that idea has more to do with statism than the Bible. Statism has infected, and I would even say imperceptibly infected, people in our churches. Even our most conservative churches are affected with statism. What is statism? Statism is what happens when you remove God and his word from the standard of all of life. Statism is what happens when you act like authorities aren't under Christ. When you act like people can just autonomously do what they want to do and you have to do what they say. That's statism. Again, I'll give you proof that statism exists in our day. This is a little anecdotal, it's a little subjective, but I found it to be true. If a husband steps out of line, he should rightly expect to be rebuked. That's not a far-fetched for anybody in our churches, right? If a parent steps out of line or grows legalistic, they should expect someone to come talk to them and say, hey, what are you doing here? Think about a pastor. Let a pastor reach his hand into an area of life where he doesn't have authority, where he doesn't belong, or maybe he's abusing his authority, and he will rightly get all kinds of pushback. But you let the government get out of hand, and Romans 13 is just thrown out there. Again, this is statism. It's not biblical. If the government seeks to require you to sin or forbid you from obeying, you resist. If they seek to direct or restrict our worship, you resist. If they seek to exercise authority that they don't have, we rightly refuse to obey. That's a helpful paradigm to see when to disobey, but that's not the only help we need. We also need help to know how to disobey. That dealt with when. Think about how. Again, once you're convinced, okay, there's an overreach, there's a problem here, I got to know how to respond. You need godly wisdom on how to disobey, because being right is never enough. It's never enough for you just to make a right point. You've got to make it the right way. Again, once you're convinced that you need to resist, how do you do it? Just because the government sins against you in their office doesn't mean that you in your office, an ambassador of Christ, gets to sin against them as well. And sometimes people will have a good point, but you're watching them fill that point and carry out that point, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, not bearing godly fruit. In the book that I recommended to you last week, Brett Laird, he gives this helpful reminder that we owe the government certain things, and that includes honor and respect from Romans 13. 1 Timothy, it also means that we owe them our prayers. He warns us, be very careful of sinfully mocking your mission field. Again, we need to pray for the authorities over us so that when we do speak to them and we do speak about them, we do it in a way that actually honors Christ. You cannot get away with this idea of saying they're dishonoring Christ while the way you're making that point dishonors Christ. Again, one author said it this way, if the church must disobey or oppose government for conscience sake, they must do it with meekness. Wisdom is required to know the right response and language for the circumstances and nature of the action, whether private lamentation, peaceable petition, open testimony, open rebuke, or resistance. This quote rightly recognizes that not everybody's going to do the same thing. There are so many changing details, variables in every case and in every situation. There's no way to tell you, here's what you do every single time. Again, you may choose to sign a petition at some point. You may choose to speak to city council. You may publicly resist in a way that leads you to be arrested. You may choose to do different things at different times. How everyone responds is going to vary from person to person and detail to detail. Again, Brett Laird, very helpful with his what he calls yellow light principle. Again, no tricks here. When you come to a green light, what do? You go, right? Those of you who are slow are the ones who get honked at, right? You go. It's green. Go. When it's red, what do? You stop. That's very simple. It takes no RPMs in your brain to really think through that. Green, go. Red, stop. What do you do with a yellow light? Well, it depends, right? Some people say, go faster. You come to a yellow light, you've got things to think about now. How fast am I going? What's traffic like? Do I have soup in the back seat? I mean, how close are you to the intersection? What condition are the roads in? Is it rainy or snowy? Is there somebody following me too close? Are there pedestrians crossing? There's so much to think through with just a yellow light. And I could put you at 100 different yellow lights, and you have to consider all sorts of new material every single time. And all of these things matter, and they weigh into your decision. It's a decision that'll vary from person to person and light to light. So what you do in a situation may be something different than what I do. And what I do in that situation may be something different than what I would do in that situation. Again, we need wisdom from God to know how to disobey and when to disobey. Think about Daniel. He had some red lights and some yellow lights. When he was told to worship the king, pray to the king, no. That doesn't take two brain cells to hit together to say, I'm not praying to you. That's not going to happen. But he exercised some yellow light liberty, it seems, because I may be missing it. I'm not aware of a Bible verse that commanded Daniel to pray three times a day. What kept him from saying, you know what, during this period, I'm just going to pray in my mind. I'm not going to go through my normal practice. I'm not going to go against the system too hard, but I'm also not going to pray to the king. So I'll just pray internally for the next however long it was. Daniel does nothing wrong, and it's actually stated that way when he gets out of the lion's den. It says that he was declared to have done no wrong. And yet he throws open his window and prays out loud. People see him and hear him and know he's opposing the king. You say, well, Daniel, you didn't have to do it that way. He didn't have to, but he did, and he was right to do it that way. There was nothing wrong with what he did, although other people may have handled it a different way. So again, there's some red light principles there, some yellow light principles, and we've seen that you need governmental authorities, you need godly wisdom, but lastly, I want you to see you need Christian charity. If we're going to make it through this kind of chaos, we need also Christian charity, because no two situations are the same. No two churches are the same. No two Christians are the same. And we ought to get out of Romans 13 a little bit more and jump into Romans 14. We talked about context. You find many people arguing so much over what Romans 13 says that we forget what Romans 14 says. Turn to page 948, Romans 14. In this section, Paul deals with the idea that Christians will disagree. Christians will do things differently. Sometimes one Christian's right, the other Christian's wrong. Sometimes one Christian's wrong, the other Christian's wrong. But yet there are other times where Christian A does one thing, Christian B does the exact opposite thing, and Jesus is pleased with both of them. Look at Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Every child in here ought to circle that verse. Weak people eat only vegetables. Anyway, back to verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Listen, there are issues of right and wrong. There are black and white issues that we cannot approach and use discernment. You don't use discernment on a green light. I know there's exceptions, but illustration works this way. You don't use discernment there, you go. You don't use discernment on a red light, you stop. There's a lot of discernment needed on yellow light situations. There are matters of right and wrong, but Romans 14 says there are matters of opinion as well. And we need to recognize the difference. Jesus, through Paul again, tells us not to fight about opinions. When a matter is actually a matter of opinion, Paul says, don't judge the one that disagrees with you. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, he says, listen, when you disagree in these disagreeable areas, your first goal is just be convinced in your mind you're doing what you're doing. Again, you disagree about food, about days, that's fine. Be convinced in your mind why you're doing what you're doing. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor the Lord of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Again, if both Christians, and it actually is a disagreeable matter, if both Christians are disagreeing and both are doing what they've decided in their heart, Romans 14, they're both doing it to the Lord. Let him handle it. Look at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul says, look, I'm telling you, there are areas where you will disagree with other Christians. There are areas where you can't imagine they had good motives in what they did. There are areas that Christians will disagree where you just can't fathom at all that what they did just honored the Lord. And again, I'm talking about actual disagreeing matters, not, man, I really think murder's wrong. You don't. Nah, we'll let Jesus settle it. He did. He spoke on it. I'm talking about actual disagreeable matters. Instead, you should consider how to honor the Lord yourself, commit to doing that, and commit to being content that they'll give an account to Jesus and so will you. He'll sort all this mess out. Again, be content to differ and let others explain to Jesus why they did what they did. You don't have to correct them. You don't have to win that argument. But again, what exactly does this have to do with what we're trying to get at this morning? One way it applies is churches will disagree when to disobey. There will be disagreement there. Not everyone agrees with one of the three lines above being crossed. For instance, there were some churches that didn't see the command to not meet as a command to sin, and so they didn't meet, and they really weren't convinced that the way they were thinking about it was this is a good idea. There were others who said, look, they're telling us to do something Jesus told us not to do. Again, not everyone agrees on those three lines above. But again, Romans 14, we will all give an account to Jesus for what we did. I won't give an account as a pastor for what church so-and-so did. I mean, I may talk to them. I may try to reason with them. But at the end of the day, they'll give an account to the Lord for what they did. That's between them and the Lord. Again, I'll reason with them, talk to them, but I need to remember and be content that I need to do what I need to do before the Lord and be prepared to give an account to him. Again, when disagreeable matters show up, let the disagreements happen. Also, this applies in how we talk about other Christians and churches, even in our church. To be specific as I can, there are going to be Christians that read material, they listen to material, and they are so convinced that masks are effective enough that it compels them to wear them to love their neighbor. There are other people who read materials, they listen to people, and they are convinced that they're not that effective. And in order to love their neighbor, they need to not participate in this promotion of what they feel like is a lie. And so both people are doing what they do because they love their neighbor. I know of people who refuse to go get tested because they love their neighbor. I know of other people that at the slightest hint of any sickness wanted to go get tested because they wanted to love their neighbor. Again, totally opposite reactions, but both driven by I love my neighbor. Again, if you're pro-mask, it seems impossible to think people would refuse a mask because they love their neighbor. And at the same time, if you're anti-mask, it seems impossible that people would wear one because they do love their neighbor. Again, Romans 14 helps both directions. If you're convinced that wearing one is what you need to do, then wear it to the glory of God. If not, don't. What you can't do is be enslaved to someone else's conscience on you. You can't also enslave them to yours. Be content to do what you're convinced to do in front of the Lord and let the other person explain to Jesus one day why they did what they did. It does no one any good when you look at what someone's wearing on their face and assign evil motives. When you see the presence of a mask, it does no good to say, well, they must be a leftist who just worships Pope Fauci. That's what they do. Also, when you see someone without a mask, it does no good to say, you know what, they just hate science and they hate grandmas, and that's why they're refusing to wear a mask. I mean, remember the rhetoric that was going on for the last 2 years. That's exactly what was being said by both sides. Again, assigning sinful motives on something like a material on your face is not okay. Sinfully judging and fighting about disagreeable matters is sinful, and like all sin, it's harmful. Again, I remember back when this debate was kind of raging more than it is now, and people were hearing that we were neither forbidding nor requiring masks to meet, and through the grapevine, I heard a comment. Someone said, well, you guys better be glad you haven't killed anyone yet. It's like, my flesh wanted to say, well, you better be glad the Lord hasn't struck you with lightning for disobeying what he said. I mean, that's what I fleshly want to say. That's sinful, and it's not okay to come out. What I did was I reflected on Romans 14, and I come to this conclusion. Look, I am completely content to lead this church with Pastor Dave and our congregation here, to lead it in the way that's best fitting here, and give an account to the Lord I'm comfortable giving an account for. Why don't you guys just do the same? I'll defend your right for Caesar to stay out of your church. You defend our right for him to stay out of our church. And we can actually disagree on how we respond to the situation. Again, Romans 14 would go a long ways to help Christians grow in charity towards one another. Not everyone is going to agree, and sometimes that is completely fine. Being a mature Christian means you can not only identify these areas, but then you can figure out how to be okay in these areas when other Christians genuinely do disagree. And we need this. We need this kind of charity, not just in mask. That's just one example. Because being a Christian is already hard enough. I got my flesh to deal with. I've got sinners around me to deal with, the world. I got all this stuff to deal with. And then we're going to turn and get cannibalistic on each other in the church. That's not going to help anybody. Again, the last 2 years have been hard on various people for a lot of reasons. And I fully expect more hard times to come. And I want to convince you of something in times like this, that again, this is a time of wonderful opportunity. So many times I've heard Christians fall into that trap of, oh man, these are terrible days that I just can't imagine bringing a child into. And it's just this defeated mentality of, why are we, I wish the rapture happened today. I would love to be with the Lord. No problem, right? I'm all on board with that. But if the Lord sees fit to keep us here, he's got work for us to do. Again, don't waste these golden opportunities where the world is panicking. People are afraid of death. They don't know how to think through issues like church. You've got Christians who are struggling to think through basic issues in life. Don't waste that opportunity. Again, we have such a unique privilege to declare God's word in the current context of massive worldwide confusion. We get to talk about what God has said to people who need to be made right with God. Again, that's how we make the most of these days, not by bemoaning the loss of the good old days. They may be gone, okay? I get that. But complaining about it doesn't bring them back. You've got to get focused to get in the game, as we speak sometimes. And remember, people are actually dying and going to hell. Like, people are actually wandering around. People you bump into every single week. There's people in this building that come here week after week that when they die, they'll hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That has to mean more to us than what a person's putting on their face at times. And there are so many people, even Christians, who struggle to love Christ. So many Christians get distracted with what's going on around them, and we forget to focus on Christ. So Christians, unbelievers, everybody needs us to be focused. They need us to be convinced in our hearts, actually truly convinced, that Jesus is worth whatever it takes to follow him in this life. Jesus has unsurpassed glory, and we need to be convinced of this, and God needs to do that work in our hearts so that when we do speak to other people about him, they're hearing a person speak about Christ that actually loves Christ. not just things about him. Again, we love Christ as our Savior. We love him as our Lord and our God. We love him as our life. And so, like Paul says in Corinthians, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ as man's only hope for life and death, for this life and the one to come. Christ is our only hope for righteousness and forgiveness, but as we've seen this morning, he's also our only hope for wisdom, getting through crazy times like we've been through in 2 years. And so we proclaim Christ to ourselves, absolutely, to one another as a church, absolutely, but even to our community around us. We proclaim Christ because we love Christ. So let's pray to him now that he would overwhelm us with his glory and convince us that he is as glorious as he says.